Well, as I was preparing a sermon, this sermon, no, actually it wasn't this sermon, it was another sermon which I will have to give at a different point in time, because as I was working on that sermon, all the pieces that I was trying to arm wrestle and fit together and make work just wasn't making sense. I was getting pretty frustrated. And so I started praying about it, and an idea popped into my head, thankfully. And so that is the message that I'm going to be giving you today. The title for my sermon is Our Opportunity for Community. You know, the more I thought about this idea of community, this idea of being together, it really harmonized well with the feast. So, what is community? The dictionary defines community as a feeling of fellowship with others, as a result of sharing common attitudes, interests, and ideas and goals. Well, what is a common interest that we share? We believe the words of the Bible to be true. We believe that we are called here for a purpose. And we believe that that purpose is being shown to us day by day. In thinking about this idea of community, I think that it's really at the heart of what God wants. From the very beginning of God's plan, He has wanted a family. I think that's why He put into motion the creation of human beings, the creation of Adam and Eve. You know, when Christ began His ministry, He started it with 12 guys. And from there, it just continued to grow. And without the community that sprang up and helped to get things going in that very early church, where would we be today? I don't think that we would be here. You know, this very idea of community was where the early church learned the truth. They learned about true love. They learned how to forgive. They shared, they served, they bore burdens for each other, they encouraged each other, they exhorted each other to keep going, and they prayed for each other. You know, they met in houses, they met wherever they could. And it's easy to see from the Bible that this type of attitude, this type of community, pleased God. Now, not that there's anything wrong with big churches, but in looking at the fruits of this early church, it's very interesting how the characteristics of a small group of people who loved each other, who cared for each other deeply, was quite powerful. Community, in a biblical sense, is based around helping our fellow Christians. It comes from this sense of responsibility that we have for each other. You know, in the Bible, God encourages us to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ, more so than anybody else. You know, we have to remember the importance of maintaining the connections that we have with each other. As we continue on focusing to build a community of love in both words and our actions. And one of Jesus' final instructions to his disciples is found in John 13 and beginning verse 34. John 13, beginning of verse 34, he says, "A new command I give you." So, something that hadn't been given to the disciples yet. He's giving something new to them, and he says, "Love one another As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Christ isn't saying that people will know we are Christians by how big our church is, how many Bible studies we complete, how many prayers we say. The litmus test is clear. People will know we are followers of Christ when we show the type of love that Christ showed his disciples and the early church. Now, the community of these early Christians, they were small and tightly knit together. But why? What caused that? What was God doing in those communities? And I think one of the answers to that is relationships. You see, everything in the Bible somehow ties into relationships. It's predicated on relationships when you break it down. The opportunity to have small communities of believers led to intentional, close relationships with each other. You know, God calls us to show love, not in an abstract or artificial way, but in a deep, face-to-face way. And inevitably, this is going to be difficult and messy at times. Just because we are Christians and part of a community doesn't mean that it's easy or that it'll be hunky-dory all the time. The truth is that community is messy. Community is messy because it always involves people. And people are messy. People haul their brokenness and their baggage around with them. Whether it's anger, greed, lust, gossip, relationships, laziness, insecurity, pride. In all of us, we have areas that are marred by sin. It's like a scar, and it's part of who you are, unfortunately. If you don't think you have a problem, then that is your problem. But we drag all of our problems with us into our relationships. And that's part of what it means to be a human being. You know, God uses people to form people. That is why what happens between us is never merely human-to-human interactions, because the Spirit of God longs to be working powerfully in each of us, in every encounter. So the goal of these small groups is to create environments where Spirit-driven, life-giving experiences can flourish. They can grow. The real things to promote a healthy environment for flourishing are prayer, support, service, worship, accountability, conflict resolution, gathering together. It's really simply doing life together. Ultimately, the object is to help people engage in relationships so that we are all coming to become more like Christ and the Father. But it takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort to build an environment that truly allows relationships to flourish. You know, we need each other to help us know and come to know the truth about who we are, who God is, and how we can live in the light of these truths. As the Bible says, like iron sharpening iron, the relationships that we form in our communities become a tool for God to use in our character transformation. You'll see, just because we have all these messy parts as human beings doesn't mean we have to continue to stay that way. Small groups are God's gift to foster changes in character, in spiritual growth, if we allow that to happen. You know, it's easy to look around this world and to see this increasingly fragmented and disconnected world that we live in. And we have these amazing tools like social media and technology, and they want us to believe that it's helping to make our world feel more connected. But yet, it seems that people have fewer and fewer genuine friends. You know, it can feel scary and threatening to allow ourselves to be known. To invest in knowing someone else at a deeper level is a very challenging thing to do. Yet it's when we risk being authentic that we come to be able to see what it really means and to see what God wants in each and every one of us, building those relationships through love. Turning to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." When was the last time that you sat down with someone from church or called someone and had a chat with them? Now, most people won't open up about what they are truly facing unless they feel comfortable. So it really takes time in a relationship to help others, to fulfill the law of Christ. Realize that. It's Christ saying this, or Paul is saying that this is an actual law. Jumping back up to verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken or caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The need for mercy, for forgiveness, for helping prop somebody up in a community is what is being talked about here. It's a mindset that we have to learn how to incorporate into our beings. Continuing on in verse 3 here, And it says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good works, good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who reaps to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we see the need for all of us to be working and striving as hard as we can. But then it gets to the point where once we have done that and we're doing okay, we can start to help those around us. We can start to take on some of their load, some of their burden when it's too hard for them. Not always an easy thing to do, but it's something that is commanded for us. So what is a key takeaway for us? Do we believe that our relationships define who we are? You know, what if we chose to ask in our own minds, in our own thoughts, in every interaction that we get to make with people, especially those in the church, what is God going to do through me, through my relationships in this community? If we started to have this thought process, this idea, how would the timbre of our words and our actions change if we led with this mindset? Now, Christ was the ultimate leader in this regard. He gave of himself constantly to the church. And as we know, we have to come to imitate him in all things, and especially in our relationships. Now, I wanted to touch on the early church's unity because it's something that's truly fantastic. You know, as the early church began this incredible example of community came to life. The early church, as we know, was called the Way. That's how it was described. That's how they were known by people outside of the church. They were a community of believers who worked together. They shared with each other. And they were the ones who helped the disciples. They faced immense pressure from those around them, as this was a new religion that was taking the world by storm. Yet they were united together in unity. And it's mentioned multiple times in the Bible about the start of the church. I really think that this is what kept them from splintering. Turning to Acts chapter 2 and starting in verse 42. Acts 2, starting in 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs, wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I don't think that without this type of community, they would have been able to withstand the pressure and the trials that they faced. All through the Bible, there are stories about what was happening to the early church at that time. Now, these are just the stories that were recorded. It's not every instance of persecution, of injustice, was recorded here. We just get the cherry-picked ones. But notice, Acts 17 and verse 5. We'll read to verse 16, Acts 17 and verse 5. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then their brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. And then continuing on verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. You know, it was not without trials and tribulations that the truth was taught. And the same is true for us today. But because of the warmth and the strength of the members, the job continued. The work flourished because of the people who were holding it together. A fellowship is built on mutuality. In fellowship, that means that we are helping each other to grow, growing together stronger. You cannot be who God wants you to be without other people. In Romans 1 and verse 12, it says, when we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. Paul was seeking to be encouraged by what he saw from the brethren. He wanted that same interaction that he was willing to put forth to them to come back to him. He needed that so that he could keep going. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, Ephesians 4 and verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord and one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The unity and the bond of peace is only sown when we are looking out for what is best for others. When we approach people from a spirit of love and compassion. Turning to Galatians 5 and verse 13. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know, the opportunity for this, it comes up often. In every relationship, there's a strife that can happen. It's present in children, adults. It happens naturally. Having two little boys, it's a constant battle between the two, you know, wanting to have their own way or have this toy or whatnot. Even in marriages and relationships, when we apply the law of love, that is loving someone for love's sake, without expecting anything else in return, then we are loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, while there is this great need for community, for love and compassion for each other, I think it's very important that we also realize that we can't lose our individuality within our community. Obviously, as we have been talking about, the biblical thought of community looks like unity, togetherness, the ultimate pinnacle of all relationships. But where do we get unity? We discover unity around God's purpose, not around a personality. And you can have unity without uniformity. You know, God doesn't want us all to be the same. God wants us, yes, to be unified. Just 10 times in the first 5 books of the book of Acts, it says that they were all of one accord. They were all unified. They were all together. They were all of one heart, of one spirit. But all of that unity was built around multiple individuals. We are all needed. Each and every one of us. We all fulfill different duties, different roles, in how we fit into this body and this community of believers. And when we start to fall back or fall away from helping and leaning in to our community, there is a void that is created. When people leave our community, again, a hole is created. What I'm really trying to get across here is that no matter who we are, what our position is in the church, as we were talking about last night in the Bible study, God has put us here, even our children, for a reason. But it's up to us individually to take this to heart and to do the best work, the best effort that we can. Even for our children. It says, the Bible says, even a child is known by his or her behavior. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or 12, excuse me, and beginning in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning in verse 21. There's some great analogy here. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given great honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. Verse 28, and God appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings and helpers, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Again, it doesn't matter who you are in the church. God has placed you here for a reason, and you are absolutely needed. We can't do this alone. Turning to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Actually, we'll just start in verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a perfect woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceit, of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Work for the growth of the body. Turning to Romans chapter 12 and verse beginning verse 3. Make sure that's right. Yeah. So Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in teaching, but he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. To live this way, to serve in the body, is one of the greatest gifts that God has given each of us. Because it gives us the opportunity, no matter what our skill is, to use that. But that's up to you. That's up to me. How we choose to use what God has given us in proportion to the body, to help it to grow. You know, the community in the early church continued to grow as God allowed it. But it's obviously a smaller group here. I'd like to get across the point that our community doesn't have to be large. I remember going to feast when I was a kid with, yeah, a couple thousand people. You'd meet somebody once, and then that was it, it seemed. But as the years have grown, gone on, the number has dwindled. But we are not here because of our great strength, our swelling numbers. I think all of us, well, at least I remember, I'm not sure if I ever remember this, but I remember hearing stories about this, about Mr. Armstrong telling the great amount of people that not even 10% of them understood or were converted. Quite a statement. Earlier this year, I gave a message on Elijah. Elijah felt very alone. He felt discouraged because he felt alone in his quest of what God had given him to do. Yet God went on to show him that there were 7,000 people who were obedient, who were keeping the truth. Where were those people? Why didn't Elijah know about them? I don't know the answer. The Bible doesn't quite say. But the fact is that this was something that God caused to be done. And we don't know what will happen in the near future. But God's command for us is to be focused on the work at hand, the work that we are doing now, allowing him to work out any and all of those other details. We just had 10 baptisms in Germany It's fantastic. It's wonderful. Turning to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A small amount of power, a small amount of strength, yet holding on to the truth, holding on to what needs to be done. Turning to Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20, it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It doesn't have to be a large church, but it does take a very dedicated view. I've always found it interesting in the book of Judges that the judges were always one person. Sometimes they had somebody, an assistant, to help them. But these were the people who were judging the people of God. These are the ones who were responsible for an entire nation. It wasn't a great group of people leading. It was one or two. But by the strength and the character of these people who God was using, they were able to direct the nation. It can be discouraging to be in a small organization. It can be hard to stay upbeat when our group is small. Yet with the small group that we have, we are doing an incredible amount of work. We put out a ton of content. We are constantly looking and seeking each month as we have our tech meetings to figure out how to more strongly, more powerfully push out the word of God, the truth. So just because our community is small, we have to realize that there is a great commission out before us still. And God is the one who gives us the strength and the help to continue in our goal of preaching the gospel, of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. You know, God is the one in charge, and he tells us that it is our commission to continue until he decides that it's time for us to stop. You know, no one knows just what our work is going to produce. No one knows what's going to happen at the minute detail of the coming days. You know, we know the general outline of God's plan. But the rest we continue to live through. We continue to draw closer to God for wisdom, for strength, for understanding, so that we can have knowledge of what's going to happen, how we are supposed to continue moving forward. And we are told that we are going to be brought before kings in order to give a defense and a testimony for this way of life, about what we believe, just as the early Christians had to do. Well, thinking about that makes the hairs on the back of my head stand up a little bit. That's not something that I truly want to do, but it's something that each of us, if we have that opportunity, have that chance, are going to have to do. The early Christians were at the forefront of that revolution. And we are at the tail end. We are living in times unlike anything that any of us have ever experienced. The Bible's teachings on the end time were written for you and me. They were written for us. When you stop to think about that, it's such an amazing thing to think about. God has called us with a purpose because he knew we would be able to get through and to withstand the times in which we're living and going to be living in. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 7, the disciples wanted to know what the end time would be like. Luke 21 and beginning of verse 7. And so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." There's going to be some trials. There's going to be some tribulations. There's going to be some hardships. And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places. And famines," heard about that, "and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you up to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possesses your souls." Intense times. But yet this is our commission. And our job is far from done. Turning to Matthew 28 and verse 19, says, the title is The Great Commission, Matthew 16 to 20. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." Amen. The end of the disciples' age came and passed. But the end, the true end of this age, has not yet come. We continue to preach the gospel as Christ has told us we must. Preaching the gospel is a large part of our purpose today. We see the signs of the times warned about by Christ, and yet it says our job will need to increase. As Christ said, we need to be about our Father's business. You know, part of the time that we are enjoying here at this feast is reflective of the work that we have to put in. The work that we are doing now and the work that is in our future. Turning to Habakkuk 3, verse 2. It's always fun to find that book. Habakkuk 3 and verse 2 says, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk's plea to God here to revive his work is interesting, because God's work is salvation. John 6 and verse 28 and 29 says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" Part of God's work is that we believe in Christ, believe in the Father, believe in the work that they have commissioned for us to do. In the midst of the years is a Hebraism that means between now and the end. So Habakkuk is pleading for God to save his people, you and I, before the terrible things that are mentioned in chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk, before those occur. Today we could say, cut your work short. A plea for mercy, for salvation. And we know that Christ will make this happen. In Matthew 24 and verse 22, he says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Paul also wrote in Romans 9 verse 28, he says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." In Zechariah 4 and verse 10, it says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." No matter the size of our organization, we will continue to preach. We will continue to do what God wants us to do. We will continue to walk through those doors as he opens them. And finally, Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But that the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. God's kingdom is coming. We have an opportunity as a group, as a community of believers, to help usher in that time. We have to invest within our community individually with the gifts and the powers and the strength that we each have to prop each other up, to hold each other accountable, to keep each other strong throughout this coming year. The trials that we've faced this year continue, they will continue to get stronger. It's hard to think about that, isn't it? But that is what God needs. It's what he puts forth for us. We have to be getting stronger each and every year, so that we are relying more and more on God, so that we are becoming more and more like Christ, so that we are upholding our community. It's a beautiful circular thing. Trials aren't beautiful. Sorry. Let's make that sure. But the outcome is beautiful. The community, the togetherness, the unity is beautiful. The work and what it pictures is beautiful. And that is what God wants. That is what he is desiring. And that's why you and I are here today in this community.